So, did you get a chance to see the super moon this week? Did you purpose to go out and look at it? As it arose in the eastern sky. Wasn't that something? I heard in the morning, I heard people on the news talking about, wow, this is really something, especially as it's low on the horizon. And, I guess I should see that. I'm out early in the morning and walk and pay attention to this now tomorrow. And then I heard one of them say, it's so bright. You know, you almost have to take out your sunglasses. So as it turned out, Monday night, I was kicked out of the house. And I was kicked out of the house early. Marilyn and I were not squabbling. We were working well together, but the women's Bible study was happening at our house the first Monday night of the month. And so the ladies were arriving, and if they were actually looking as they approached our home, they probably got a glimpse of the super moon, didn't you? And that was, wow, that was something. And I was, since I was leaving to go do some shopping, I thought, Look, I couldn't believe it. It was huge. And it was really, literally so bright and radiating beyond that, that I thought, well, I'll try this out. So I pulled my sunglasses out and it looked really cool as I was driving in the dark. My sunglasses, I took them off. I can't risk it that too long clowning around like that. But, when the light comes on, man, it can be such a brilliant thing, can't it? It's just really brilliant. Light is captivating. You know, you fly over a city. Or you come down Colima, you crest that at night, and you see the city lit up, and lights are just captivating. You drive around our neighborhoods, and we see all these lights, and this seems like all of them kind of get your attention, don't they? Even with all their sometimes weird, strange designs and all sorts of stuff lighting up their yards, it's still kind of captivating. And I think about what God chooses to call this season and what he called it. I mean, he called it hundreds of years before because he planned it from eternity past. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, page 683. Page 683, Isaiah chapter 9. Now, George read this morning from Isaiah chapter 40, the first five verses. There's all these different scripture readings. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know that some of these words just leap off the page in song to us. They've been embedded in our minds and hearts. But I'm going to actually begin reading at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read through verse 8. Verse 1, Isaiah chapter 9, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. God's people had been in distress over and over and over again. When they talked about being saved, they were talking about saved from enemies that surrounded Israel. Enemies that wanted to obliterate them 3,500 years ago. Obliterate them from the face of the earth. Still today, right? In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee and the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. As in the day of Midian's defeat, You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty, the zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. As long as we're right here, I want you to turn, just hold your hand in Isaiah 9, but turn to chapter 37. Chapter 37, let's just reinforce this. Chapter 37. Verse 30 through 32. This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. Here it is. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. I'd like to encourage you to follow along in your notes. You can take some notes. I'll give you a couple words to fill in along the way. But I would hope that as we go through this, you just think your way through and let the Spirit of God just guide you through as we look at this portion of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to focus this morning on this great light that God promised to people walking in darkness. The people walking in darkness in his day, the people walking in darkness in our day, and everywhere in between. You see, God promises, if you look at your notes, God promises hope. He promises hope for those who are walking in darkness. He promises hope for those stumbling along as they're walking in darkness. Let's start out with a question. To what does darkness refer? Tim Keller, from a large Presbyterian church on Manhattan Island, says that darkness, he just simplifies it very, very simply. He said, when Isaiah is talking about darkness, when God is talking about darkness, he is talking about evil and ignorance. And it also refers to an untold suffering, personal suffering, and the suffering of a people. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Well, he's referring to Jesus, right? We're going to keep circling that and circling and circling. He's referring to Jesus. The people walking in darkness have seen Jesus, who is that great light that was promised hundreds and hundreds of years before. The context into which Jesus moved Jesus, who is the eternal God. That context was a context of violence, which he experienced personally, and injustice, which he experienced himself. And it was a context of an abuse of power, which again, he himself experienced. And homelessness. The prophet said that he wouldn't have a place to rest his own head. He'd be homeless. And a refugee. And one who was experiencing oppression even from his own family. And a family that was ripped apart. All of that. Darkness, darkness, darkness. Sounds like today, doesn't it, as well? A people walking in darkness. We look around this world in which we live, and we experience darkness all over the place. Well, you experience darkness when you turn on the news. And news cycle after news cycle, they kind of roll through, and it's a darkness of disaster. Your heart just has to be ripped out. And some of you know people that whose homes have been lost amidst many other homes. In our state, and some of you have known people whose lives were totally upset. This is a form of darkness when your home has been just ripped away from you, and it seems like you have nothing left. And people will say, "Well, I get it. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. At least we're alive, and we'll rebuild or we'll move forward." But the darkness that God refers to here is even more than these news cycles to which the news cycles are referring. The darkness that God says is probably it's like the overwhelming and oppressive darkness is the darkness of the human heart. It is the darkness of the soul. It is the darkness that evidences itself in all of our lives. When we find ourselves putting our hope, our confidence in something that is just not going to answer our quest or our problem. When was the last time you experienced kind of the letdown of a darkness that just seemed oppressive and overwhelming? You know, people have put our confidence in other things that have kind of been our God. I'm going to be okay when? Can you hear yourself saying this? I remember a friend, a really good friend and a really neat man of God. He would say something like this. "Well, as soon as we get our lives wired together, as soon as we get all this stuff wired together," and I remember thinking, I hope you're not putting your confidence in you getting it all wired together. I mean, life is so busy now raising your children. It's so busy with work. It's so busy with meeting all the bills. It's so busy with getting your health together. It's so busy that you don't have time for a husband and wife to spend time with each other, just alone with each other, developing the relationship. But if we can just get it all together, when do you reach that utopian, we got it all together? Well, that sounds pretty simple. I mean, I guess I can identify a little bit with that. Some put their hope, their confidence in science. Vaclav Havel, the former and the first president of the Czech Republic, we read, said that and he saw a continent that was torn apart by an evil despot who said, if we can just clean up the race, and that didn't work. And if we can just purge the races through science, and that failed miserably. If we can just purge all of our problems with economic prosperity under powerful leadership. And Vaclav Havel said, commented, you know, it didn't work. You see, the one thing that it seems like every culture and every people and every family tend to leave out first is an absolute and utter dependence upon a living God. And we so easily place our hope in something that is a good thing, like family and lots of friends, hundreds of friends who respond to your Instagram, hundreds of people. You know, I saw that somebody posted our, Marilyn and I sang last week, you know, and somebody said you were mentioned. We were mentioned. We got 2 likes. Thank you to both of you. But some of you have hundreds, and maybe others of you have thousands of people who are friends. We can put our confidence there, but as Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, we keep trying to short-circuit a relationship with God, and we keep somehow or other shifting our confidence to some other gods. And God says, his word reminds us, if you find your hope and your joy and your trust to make your life meaningful in all of those other things, to the neglect of your relationship with me, you are pursuing a counterfeit God. But God promises hope to people who are pursuing counterfeit gods, who are walking in darkness. And that confidence is highlighted. I asked this question, what assurance do you see in the words? And here's if you're following your notes, you can fill in the blank right now. What confidence or what assurance do you see in the words, these 2 simple words, have seen? Have seen. You know, this is one of those prophetic bits of genius by God's design. Have seen. Past tense, right? He uses this past tense verb to describe something that's going to happen in the future. I mean, it's going to happen in the future, as Isaiah is writing this, hundreds of years later. 700-800 years later. And he says the people who are walking around in darkness have seen. In other words, you can take this to the bank. It's like you, all of a sudden he says, put yourself out there in the future. Because, and then he uses another past tense, a light has dawned upon us. The light's arrived, as Isaiah writes this. It's a done deal. It's been divinely planned. It's been divinely predicted. And it is authentic in the words of the prophet. This is faith's faculty of imagination. And God says it's going to happen. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send that light. And he's going to change the darkness of the people in his world at that time. Just like he is changing, we've got to be prepared to go back and forth with the prophet. Be prepared to go back and forth. Just like he was changing the darkness of the world around him in Isaiah's time. And he would dramatically change the world in Christ's time and in our time as well, because the same Jesus was existing then and now and forever. Our world offers many, many inadequate solutions for the darkness that's within us. In chapter 8, verses 18, let your eyes just kind of flow over verses 18 through 22. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums because of the darkness all around them, and because you're surrounded by all these enemies, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? And every time they inquired of God and submitted themselves to him, he would change things. And Jesus, who is the eternal God, would enter into that darkness. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no delight or no light of the dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see the only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. Verses 18 through 22, he's describing all sorts of ways that people look to find answers. And in verse 5 of chapter 9, he says, even if you were to be relying on the warrior's boot, that's not your ultimate way out of the mess that life presents to any and everyone that leaves God out of the picture. Or who trusts, not even so much just entirely leaving God out of the picture, but who trusts in that which will not be the answer. I'm impressed. I've been impressed over the last, year, as the new president picked a cabinet, some of them. And this kind of thing goes back for me easily decades, as I would see sometimes presidents just as they would pick all the people that would surround them and speak into their lives. Many, many different presidencies, probably all of them. Just who did they pick to surround them? And I was impressed with some of the generals. I guess I'm, even though I didn't serve in the military for more than, I didn't really serve. Now, contrary to what my son said, I wasn't a draft dodger, but I'm impressed with generals. I'm impressed with the way they speak, with the way the discipline that they show. I'm impressed with the training that generals, not only generals from the United States, but generals from all over the world. I'm impressed with the training that they get and the discipline that applies to their thinking. But with all of that, being impressed with all of these people, and by the way, I mentioned this before, when we were in Jamestown, Virginia, we were in a gift shop, and all of a sudden we were surrounded by generals from all over the world. Literally, they were here for a war college. I'm assuming they were friendly generals, but all these many, many different uniforms, and Just, again, impressed with all of their training. But all of that training, if our ultimate hope is in technology that will be able to shoot down nuclear weapons, if all of our hope is in people that will suppress every other power, if all of our hope is in the council of wise, brilliant people with multiple doctorates, then we're really ultimately on a slippery slope, because there's far more than that wisdom they can acquire in a few short years of their lives. Our world offers many, 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 many inadequate ways of delivering us from darkness. Someone said that Christmas, according to this text, that is it's a messianic text. It describes God's answer to the darkness through the Messiah. Christmas is, as it's described here, it's described in unsentimental terms. It's really describing life in terms that make us very, very dependent. Well, that hope is found, and the next point in your notes is that is found in this, that God promises a person to deliver us from darkness. The dawn has dawned at last. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those walking in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. For unto us a child is born. That statement, unto us a child is born, describes his humanity. And unto us a son is given. Those words, it's describing the same person, but a child is born describes his humanity. A son is given describes his deity. I asked the question in your notes, to what does his government and his identity have to do with our darkness problem? Well, look at this. Unto us, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He's talking in verse 7 now about his unstoppable zeal. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. In those words, we see the very reason why this gift is different than all the others, why this gift is the answer to issues that you and I can't ultimately wire together. And it's because he rules. Jesus told his disciples, go out and preach the kingdom. Go out and preach the kingdom. And he kept on sending them out. And every time he taught, it was like he was teaching about this business of the kingdom. And the kingdom, it had in people's minds, I suppose it would be only natural that they would think that ultimately what he's talking about is that somebody is going to be a king that's going to remove all these tyrant kings that rule over us. He's going to push out of our lives all these inadequate or abusive rulers that have taken over. And it's so easy in the human condition that we in which we all live, to say, I wonder who's going to do it? Who's going to, kind of get us, and wire us together as a nation, or wire us together as a global community? Who's going to do this? This week in the world, there were changes in over the last month in England, and changes, and it's like the very leadership dimension in Germany. All of these things were being shaken, and in one country after another, the foundations of leadership, they're going to change, and everything's going to be better. But you see, what he's talking about here is the kingdom of the heart. And one thing I know about myself, and so I think I know about you, and I read other godly people who would say, it's the same way with me. I want to rule my own heart. And I think you want to rule your own heart as well. But of his kingdom, we have a God whose kingdom will never end. And the kingdom he's concerned about is his kingdom, which is to rule over our hearts and our days and our families and our incomes and our plans and our purposes. His kingdom is to rule over us. That's my kind of person here. Of the increase of his government, verse 7 again, and his peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, a throne that went way beyond just a throne in Jerusalem, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A couple weeks ago, my daughter-in-law, Heidi, gave me a book. It's a devotional, a Christmas devotional, 31 days for the month of December, written by Paul David Tripp. And in that book, he refers to the, I think it was December 3rd, he spoke about the unstoppable zeal of God. I'd highly recommend this new book. I think it's a new book this year. Paul David Tripp, his book, Come Let Us Adore Him. Listen to these words. I'd like to read this. These prophecies remind us that the coming of Jesus is the result, of unstoppable zeal, the unstoppable zeal of God's glorious redeeming grace. God wouldn't leave his world in its evil-scarred condition of brokenness. He was unwilling to leave us lost in our sin and in hopeless bondage to the rebellion of our own evil hearts. He wouldn't let his story end with dark moral failure and the requisite divine judgment. These and many other prophecies remind us that the great author of history's plot was determined that the overarching theme of his story would not be final judgment, but grace. And he knew that if the story were to be a grace story, the central character in that grace story would have to be none other than his son, Jesus. Only the divine Son of God would be up to the task of living a perfectly righteous life in the middle of sin and suffering, dying an unacceptable death that would satisfy his Father's holy requirements, and rising out of the tomb of his death, as the author of eternal life for all who place their trust in him. Know today that it's not just you who battles with sin and the struggles in the middle of the suffering. The Messiah prophesied by those saints of old battles on your behalf and will not quit until sin and suffering are no more. The movement of the plot doesn't rest on your wisdom, on your power, on your goodness, but it rests upon the unstoppable zeal of the one who is perfect in his holiness and plenteous in his grace. I was thinking about this last question, which says, what does his gift of grace require of us? The answer is very simple. What it requires of us is that we need what his unstoppable zeal provides for us. Now, we all know this business. You may have heard this kind of an illustration, a little bit, this kind of an illustration before. But God said, this is my answer for your darkness. Now, this is for all of us this morning. What needs to be our response to this unstoppable zeal, to this gift for the darkness? A gift requires acceptance, right? For years I've heard this. A gift requires an acceptance. So somebody will give me a gift this year, and someone will give you a gift this year, and we'll say, well, thank you. That was simple. That was a simple transaction, right? Very simple transaction. But there's some gifts that require humility when they're given, which might be why some gifts are so hard to take, so hard to receive. Now, just imagine you're opening gifts this Christmas, and you go to the tree and you pull out a gift, and you might have somebody else watching you open this, or hopefully, you know, you're not necessarily alone when you open that gift. And as you open this, you notice that it's a gift with a video on dieting. Oh, would somebody give me another gift, please? So there you sit with that book on in the video on dieting on your lap, and you open you open the next gift, and it's another book, and the title of this book is Overcoming Selfishness. Now you know that one or two people, you know, think that you're a fat slob. No one ever gave us a gift like the gift of Jesus. But this gift comes to everyone who needs a Savior. This gift of Jesus comes to everyone who knows and has to admit my tendency all my life has been to go it on my own. My tendency all my life is to find hope in something else. My tendency all my life is to pursue a life of sin and selfishness. And I need a Savior. God says, here's my gift. The gift is Jesus. He is for all those walking in darkness. And that would be all of us. You need this gift. This gift is not dependent upon a self program of rehabilitating yourself. It's not based upon you promising to do better. It is a gift that says, you need one, this Jesus, to rule over your heart. And I sent him to cleanse you from your sin and to be the one who will rule on your heart, in your heart and in your life, today and forever. Will you admit that you need this gift, and will you take it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that tells us simply and in a profound way that we need what you provide. I pray, Lord, I thank you for Jesus, who is the light of the world, who is the Almighty God, who is the King of our lives. I pray, Lord, that in our own personal lives and in our interaction with those around us, I pray that we would accept that gift and extend the gift of a Savior to the people on whose paths we cross. Lord, may the King of our lives rule in us today. And if there's someone here today that knows that they've been just struggling with the darkness and been unable to squelch it, to overcome it, I pray that they would just so gladly accept the gift of your Son, Jesus, the light of the world. I pray this in his name. Amen.